This morning we're talking about the Old Testament, the New Testament, and you. And that's kind of a pithy little title. The subtitle here is more direct, Why You're Not a New Testament Christian. We're going to talk about your place in the Scripture as it relates to the Testaments. And most people have the idea today that we are not part of the Old Testament, of course, because it's old, right? And so we're not part of what's old. We're part of what's happening new, you know. So we're part of the new thing. And so we must be in the New Testament. In fact, when you open up your Bible, the publishers have so benefited your Bible study by placing some divider pages in the Bible, dividing the Old Testament from the New Testament. Unfortunately, they put them in the wrong place. The Old Testament, as you know, does not start in Genesis 1, verse 1. The Old Testament, as we'll cover here in a bit, starts actually in Exodus 19. And the New Testament, as we'll cover also, does not start in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. It starts, if you want to put it somewhere, towards Matthew 27, you know, John chapter 19. It's not until Christ died that the New Testament started. And so we know some things that sound really odd to people, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the majority of them anyway. The majority of the book is actually taking place in Old Testament economy, in an Old Testament operation. And so when we come to the Scripture, most people have it in their head that, well, we're not in the Old Testament, we're part of the New Testament, we're part of the New Covenant. Well, when you read Paul's writings, when you read the Scripture, you understand, taking it literally, giving God the benefit of the doubt, and that he means what he says, that there is no possible way you can be in the New Testament. You can't live up to it. We're going to find out that the New Testament replaced the Old Testament, but it was given to the same people with the same purpose. What was new about it was Jesus, the Messiah, coming, was the new spirit and the new heart, the new law, the new priesthood. Everything about the Old Testament changed to something new, but it was still to the same people with the same destination, with the same purpose. And today, people are confused because they think they're New Testament Christians, and so they assume that they have all of the promised covenant relationship with God that Israel had, and it leads them to make some pretty wrong decisions when it comes to doing God's will for their life. And so there's actually a third thing in the Bible that God is doing, and of course we speak about it here on Sundays and Tuesdays, that it's called the revelation of the mystery, or Jesus Christ according to the mystery, which was kept secret from the foundation of the world, which means it could not have been part of the prophetic program. And so if you're going to make a division in your Bible, the best division to make is that between the prophetic program and that between the mystery program. Now, the mystery program concerns God's plan for the world now that Israel is fallen, offering salvation apart from the law, apart from covenants, salvation by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, apart from your works, so that you could become part of what's called the church, the body of Christ, and reside in heavenly places for eternity with Jesus Christ as your head. Now, this is contrary, or this is different from, let me say it that way, than God's plan for the earth, where God had a plan to rise up a nation to make them a blessing to the Gentiles, to give them a residence on earth, and to provide for them a land and a kingdom on earth so they had dominion on earth. And, of course, he gave them a covenant obligating himself to do this. Well, that's different than what he did for you and I when there was no obligation. There was no covenant that he had to save us. The only covenant he made was with Israel, and the Gentiles would be blessed through them. So let's get started here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Or at the top of your outline there, you'll see the verse where Paul states, talking to Ephesians, talking to Gentiles. And again, the word Gentiles just means nation, simply means nations. And so Gentiles, the word itself, speaks to the people who are not Israel. Okay, in fact, it's the exact opposite. If you're a Gentile, you cannot be Israel. And yet Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles, preaches salvation to Gentiles, and yet people still insist today that they're Israel. See, it doesn't make any sense. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says that at that time, ye were without Christ. And the ye there, the Y-E, which is just the correct way of saying you plural. We all know that Y-O-U is you, or is you singular. I'm sorry. T-H-E-E, V and thou. T-H-O-U is you singular. And Y-E and Y-O-U is you plural. Okay, so we know this. And so when we come to the Bible and people say, well, the these and the thous and the yees and the yous, I don't want any of that stuff. It's so confusing. Now, everybody knows what they mean. They mean you. And they help you study the scripture because it helps you understand whether the person is talking to a group or a single person. And so when the scripture says, thou shalt not, it's saying, you individually shalt not, right? When it says, ye do this, it's talking about a big group of people, right? And so in Ephesians 2:12, that at that time ye, being the group of people in verse 11, the Gentiles in the flesh, were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So that this was our position in time past. We were strangers from the covenants of promise. We were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. We had no part in what God had given Israel, the oracles of God and the covenants. Now that is significant when talking about whether you're part of the Old Testament or the New Testament, because this verse says you are not either. Either one of them you're not. You were without God in the world. You had no hope. Okay. The only way a Gentile can get salvation in the Old Testament was to go through the nation Israel. The nation Israel had the oracles of God. They had the law. They had the prophets. They had the promises. They had the covenants. And they were the ones to whom Christ in the flesh came. Okay, they had it all. But here Paul is teaching about Jesus Christ offering salvation to everyone. Look back at Genesis chapter 12. The verse in Ephesians 2 talks about the covenants of promise. And so as we begin talking about the testaments and you, we need to start at the beginning. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. What were these covenants of promise? Now, one thing to point out here is that a promise is something that is one-sided. Okay, it's where God will promise something, and he is obligated himself to do it. And so when God makes these covenants of promise to Israel, these are things that will get done despite Israel's disobedience. And this is important because God knows that they're going to disobey him. Okay, he knows in advance that Israel is going to disobey him. And so if he's going to accomplish his will, he's got to promise that it will get done. But what we need to pay attention here to is what the promises are. Because we'll see they're pretty clear. And the only way to speak about the scripture... another way, let me say it this way. The only way to try to make ourselves Israel, a lot of people try to make ourselves Israel, and when they do that, the only way to do that is to ignore the clear reading of some of these scriptures we're going to cover today. Okay, taking out the word, taking out the clear natural reading of what it means. And so these verses here are going to help equip us to understand that God is going to fulfill what he promised to Israel in the future. Okay, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Here is where God calls out Abram from a far country, from the idolatrous Gentiles, and he says to get thee out from thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. The promise that he gives to Abraham here, starting in Genesis 12, is a land. Okay, and this is significant because no one today who thinks that the church is Israel will say that the church has a piece of land on the earth. They won't do it. They understand the repercussions. Okay? Because the land is clearly demarcated in the Bible. The land is not America. The land is over where they have all the wars, you know, over in Israel. And so this land here was promised to Abram. And he says, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing, and will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And so here, the beginning of the promise to Abram is that God would give him a nation, give them a blessing, give them a great name, and that they would be a blessing to the Gentiles. And so they would have a nation. Of course, this is one man, so that's a big deal. When you say to one man, you're going to be a nation. When God gives them blessing, that means they're going to have a special standing with God. Right? They're going to be a great name. They're not going to be a small people as far as an influence and in power. They're going to have dominion, a great name, great power. And, of course, they're going to be a blessing to the Gentiles. They're not going to be an evil power. They're going to be a righteous power of God to the Gentiles. So this is what we would call God's plan for the earth, right? The leader of the earth, the great nation and kingdom of the earth, is going to be through the nation Israel. Okay? Look at Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. Now, this is the chapter where Paul quotes later that Abraham was justified by faith. Back up in verse 6, God promises that his nation will be as the stars of heaven. and he wouldn't be able to number them. And then verse 6, Abraham believes him, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So here, Abraham is justified by faith. And this is the verse that Paul uses, Romans 4, as an example to show us how we're justified by faith. Because this is apart from the law. This is apart from circumcision. This is apart from a covenant. This is just God telling Abraham something. He believes it, and his faith is counted for righteousness. So that is an example that Paul uses of how you're saved. Apart from a covenant, apart from the law, apart from circumcision, it's by faith in what God tells you, which was that Christ died on the cross for your sins. Okay. Notice what happens after this verse 6. God starts telling Abraham about his future nation, how they're going to be held captive in Egypt for 400 years. And then in verse 18, he says, "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thee, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. All these people are not going to be there. You are. Okay? I'm giving you this land." So again, we've got a confirmation that God is very specific here. There's a piece of ground. There's soil. There's dirt. There's grass that God's going to give these people. All right? And this is significant because if the church today is just a furtherance of the nation Israel, then where are we and what are we doing here in Indiana? You know, is this the land God told us to be in? And if not, are we strangers out of the land? Should we be heading towards the promised land? You know, these are serious questions that we should ask ourselves. I know it's kind of flippant, but there are theologians that don't get this. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, we're covering here the covenants of promise. The covenant that he made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, Genesis chapter 12, was something that did not require Abraham to do anything. You see, God just said, "I will give thee this land." He refers back to that covenant over and over again when through the scriptures you'll read, and God remembered the covenant or the promise that he made to the fathers. Well, Abraham is the father there. Isaac, Jacob, they're the fathers. And so this covenant is reiterated in Genesis chapter 26 and 28 to Isaac and Jacob about this land that God would grant them. And you beat me to it. You're in 2 Samuel, right? Chapter 7. Here we have another covenant that in the seminaries is called the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 16. Here David wants to build God a house. Remember this? Because up to this point, David has this huge kingdom, and the kingdom's growing. The nations of the world are coming to Israel, and they're going, "Wow, you're such a great nation," and all this. And of course, David's trying to obey the law and teach the law in his country, and he finds pleasure in the eyes of the Lord and whatnot. But God here is still residing in this tent, this tabernacle with the skins and all this, remember? And David goes, "This is not right. I'm living in a giant castle, and here's God living in a tent." He goes, "I want to build you a house." And so God says, "This is a good thing that you thought of doing this, but you're not going to do it. Your son's going to do it." But he provides a prophecy here in verses 1 through 6, or start down at verse 6, verse 5. God says, "Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me a house of cedar? Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep to be a ruler over my people Israel." Remember, David was a sheepherder, right? "And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name." See, there's the promise that he made to Abraham. "I'll make you a great name." Well, here David fulfills it, right? God says, "I have made thee a great name." Israel now is a mighty nation with a great name, great power and influence. "Like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own." My people Israel dwelling in a place of their own. Again, it's the land. "And move no more, neither shall the children of the wickedness afflict them any more, as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And there is the promise. Okay, the seed that comes after thee, I will build a house and a kingdom, and his throne I will establish forever. And thus begins the reign of David's throne. Right? It's called the Davidic covenant. God promised to David that his throne would be forever in the kingdom. Of course, now we can read later in Acts chapter 3, where Peter teaches that Jesus is the one to sit on the throne. Jesus is the seed fulfilling the Davidic covenant. Right? He's going to sit on the throne of David. Now, David's throne, of course, is over the nation Israel. Right? It's going to be a kingdom over the earth and over the nation Israel. This was a promise given by God that that did not require David to do anything. Okay? This was a covenant that God would perform at his own will. Look at Exodus chapter 19. Now, we've covered some of the covenants of promise where God promised that he would provide Israel a land, he would provide them a kingdom, he would provide them a great name, he would provide them a king. These were all things that would happen for Israel despite their behavior, despite their obedience or disobedience. God said this would happen. Okay. Now we come to what's called the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. The reason why it's called the Old is because it was replaced by the New. Another name for it, which is on your outline there, is the Mosaic Covenant. Okay, because it was given to Moses. So we're going back before David now in Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 through 8, where God is going to give a covenant, an agreement to Israel. And the agreement here is, if you do my commandments, if you follow this covenant, then I will bless you. Then I will make you a kingdom of priests and whatnot. Okay. Now, again, I mentioned before, this is kind of a raw deal because God's already promised that would happen. Right? He's already promised. Now he's making a covenant that if you obey my commandments, then it will happen. Now, Paul tells us later this was added because of transgressions. Galatians chapter 3, this covenant was added because of the sins of Israel in the world. They were not getting the picture, okay, that they were sinners needing a Savior. So God said, all right, we'll add the law. If you do this, then I'll bless you. If you don't, then I'll curse you. And since I know you're not going to do it, here are a lot of sacrifices you can offer when you do break my law. You know, so this was the covenant, okay? This was what's called the Mosaic Covenant. Verse 4. God says to Moses, "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself." Now, just as a question, as a side note here, who did God bear on eagle's wings when he brought them out of the Egyptians? The nation Israel. Okay, so you hear a lot of people talking about God bearing us up on eagle's wings and whatnot. And I understand what they're trying to say, but the verse here is talking about Israel, and he bore them on eagle's wings because around Israel was giant walls of water and the great army of the Egyptians, and they were chasing them. And he bore them on eagle's wings, delivered them from that without even a fight. He let them just walk across on dry land, delivered them from the nation Egypt, and God did all the fighting, you see. So he was their protector. He bare them on eagle's wings and brought them unto himself. Verse 5. "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." So again, here's the covenant to Israel. They would be a kingdom of priests. Right? A kingdom of priests. That they would be a peculiar treasure. Now, what we find in the following chapters of the covenant, in Exodus chapter, in the following chapters in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, is that God sets aside a certain tribe of Israel, a certain group of people in the nation Israel, to be his priests. They're called the Levites. But notice what he says here, that the promise of the covenant is that they would be a kingdom of priests. The whole nation would be priests, right? Well, if you look back in Israel's history, the whole nation wasn't priests, just part of them. Okay, but what we're going to see in the new covenant, the one that replaces this one, and what happens in John the Baptist preaching when Jesus comes on earth and says the kingdom is at hand, this kingdom here is at hand, what's he talking about? The kingdom of priests, the kingdom on in the land. And so the whole nation is going to turn into priests, and who are they going to minister to and for? The Gentiles. They're going to be the mediator between God sitting on the throne and the Gentile nations. You see? And so this was the promise in the Mosaic covenant. Of course, they broke it. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 8. Everyone knows that the Old Testament was for Israel. Everyone knows that. The Old Testament was for Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 8. The purpose of giving the law as we now know, was to exhibit the knowledge of sin. But here, Moses writes that the law was to separate Israel from the Gentile nations. Behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give unto them and to their seed after them. God wants to separate his nation from the other nations. And he does this very very literally, very physically, by drawing out some boundaries and saying, this is your part of the room, and this is their part of the room, right? This is where you will reside. This is your land that I swear unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So hundreds of years later, God is still serious about this land promise. Look at Deuteronomy 4, verses 6 through 8. Deuteronomy 4, 6 through 8. The law would make Israel a great name. Verse 4, chapter 4, verse 6 through 8. Keep therefore and do them, meaning the commandments, in verse 5. And for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this is great nation, is a wise and understanding people. And so this is going to separate them from the Gentiles, not only geographically, but also in their wisdom and understanding. The law is going to provide for Israel what the Gentiles did not have, which was God's wisdom. Okay? And of course, David writes psalms about the law and how I meditate on it day and night, right? And the law is where I get wisdom. And the law is true, and the law is just, and the law teaches me and all those things. And it does. The law is just, holy, and good, Paul says in Romans chapter 7. And so the law was going to separate them from the Gentiles geographically and through their wisdom and understanding that they could have by studying it. It also provided for Israel a means of forgiveness. Look at Leviticus chapter 4. Actually, look at Leviticus 19:22. The book of Leviticus, as you know, is written to the priest about the priesthood, the Levites. And it's referring to what they were supposed to do when people sinned in the nation and they wanted forgiveness. Of course, they would confess their sins by coming to the temple. They would offer the sacrifice equivalent to their sin according to the law, and they would be forgiven. Luke 19, verse 22. The priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering before the Lord for his sin which he hath done, and the sin which he hath done shall be forgiven him. So forgiveness comes in Leviticus 19:22 through the trespass offering, through the mediation of the priest making atonement. Okay. Of course, we look back and all this go, yeah, that's good in the Old Testament. We all know that's a type of Christ, right? And Christ shed his blood on the cross as a sacrifice, and through Christ on the cross, people get forgiveness. But back here in the Old Testament economy, this is how they got forgiveness. They did not know anything about Jesus Christ and the cross. Their instructions were, when you sin, to offer a sacrifice, and you'll have forgiveness. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 23-27 here. There was a warning in the law to Israel. Before they went into the land, Deuteronomy, the book, was written as the reading of the law after the wilderness journey before they went into the promised land. And Moses warns them to heed the commandments, because he says you're going to fall away from them, and you need to remember what's written here, lest the Lord scatter you. And keep in mind, if God's purpose for the nation of Israel was to give them a land, to make them separate from the Gentiles, if a great name, the worst thing that can happen to these people is that they be scattered. Okay? Because you can't be a great name on the earth if you're scattered hither and yon. Can't happen. Okay? You can't be a mighty nation if you're scattered hither and yon. Okay? You need to have a land with a kingdom and a position in a central place of authority. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 23. Moses says, take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image, or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. We've seen that before, actually, if you remember Hebrews chapter 13, right? Chapter 12 or 13, where Hebrews says, the Lord is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When thou shalt beget children and children's children, And ye shall have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image or the likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God, to provoke him to anger. And so we'll see in the future, in the book of Judges, I listed on your outline there a few times, where they get into the land, and they immediately just reject Moses' warning. And in chapter 2, verse 14, the anger of God was hot against Israel. In chapter 2, verse 20, the anger of God was hot against Israel. In chapter 3, verse 8, the anger of God was hot towards Israel. And you'll see that like half a dozen times in the book of Judges, where Israel provokes God to anger. He punishes them, they repent, and then again it happens. He provokes them to anger, he punishes them, they repent. There's just a few times in the book of Judges on your outline. Verse 26 in Deuteronomy 4 says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto you go over Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. And the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, there's Gentiles, and ye shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. Excuse me. He says, and there ye shall serve gods and the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear, nor eat nor smell. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God. Now in verse 29 here, we're going to move into the New Testament teaching in our outline. Because though Moses warns them not to disobey the commandments here, else the Lord will scatter you and destroy you. Okay, in verse 29 he says, even if that happens, God is going to remember the covenant of promises that he made with your fathers and is going to bring you back into the land. If you repent, verse 29. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. And of course, we've heard that language before, right? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And so the message in Jesus' earthly ministry, in John the Baptist and Peter and the disciples, was the message Moses preaches back in Deuteronomy 4. They recognize that the Lord has scattered them. The Lord has destroyed their nation. They're not a mighty name. They're subservient to the Romans. Right? And the message is, repent, obey the commandments, seek the kingdom, seek the Lord, follow the law. Right? Verse 30, when thou art in tribulation and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God and shalt be obedient unto his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God, he will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers which he sware unto them. You see? So many people think that the Old Testament was for Israel, but the New Testament's for us. Okay? Well, the message of Jesus' earthly ministry was Deuteronomy chapter 4. The message was, you have forsaken my law, repent and follow it. He's talking to the same people, okay, about the law here, about the same destination, about the same promises, about the same covenants, the land, the blessing, the great name, you see? Look at verse 31. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and ask from the one side of heaven unto the other, whether there hath been any such thing as this great thing is, or hath been heard like it. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out the midst of the fire as thou hast heard and live? So again, Israel has got been the recipient of all of these miracles of God and all of the privilege of seeing God and hearing his voice. And God does not take that lightly. In fact, in many of the Psalms and in the prophets, this is one of the things that exalts Israel above all the nations, that they've seen God, they've heard his voice, they have his law, and there's no great thing in all human history than the raising up of a nation by God himself. Okay, until we get to this dispensation of grace, which we'll cover in a bit here. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 30. You may remember me telling you before that the study of the law is sometimes tedious because there's just so many rote things that you should do and shouldn't do and procedures and ceremonies. But if you read the law, specifically in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, towards the end of Leviticus 26, you'll see that within the law is a description of the history of Israel. Right? Because the blessings and the curses describe what Israel's history will be if they disobey the law. And of course, the next so many books in your Bible is the result of Israel disobeying the law. Deuteronomy chapter 30, at the end of the law here, Moses references again this warning to Israel that they obey the law, and if they don't, then God's going to scatter them. But in it, he foretells of the New Testament. Look at verse 6, or start verse 1 here. It shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, and all these things, verse 29, were the curses, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations, whether the Lord thy God hath driven thee. So in verse chapter 30 here, we've got Israel, and they've received the consequences of their disobedience. This, of course, is before they even enter the land. And Moses is warning them. And God has scattered them among the nations. This is in verse 2. And shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart, with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations, whether the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. So again, God's going to bring them out from the nations back into the land that he promised them. If any of thine be driven out unto the outmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart, and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. So you see what happens here? He foretells the New Testament, a new covenant, that's going to replace this one, because God's going to bring them back into the land, right, and to possess the land that he promised to the fathers. Then he's going to circumcise their heart, so that they will love the Lord thy God with all their heart, mind, and soul, and they're going to do the commandments that he gave them to do. Okay, so he foretells this New Testament. Look at Jeremiah 31. We'll see again the New Testament. You notice some of the similar language between Deuteronomy and some of these Old Testament passages and the message that Jesus brings. Jesus' ministry was trying to reorient the lost sheep of the house of Israel, to bring them back into the straight and narrow way. And he did it by teaching the law, did it by teaching this new covenant, this New Testament at some points, and teaching the coming of the kingdom. What did not happen in Jesus' earthly ministry is that Jesus said, well, that was a bad idea, trying to follow the law. Let's start something totally new and different. Right, and that's what most people say happened, that God gave up Israel and said, well, we're done with Israel, they failed, now we're going to the church, the Gentiles, right? Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Actually, look at verse 10. Pizza's ready. Jeremiah 31, verse 10. It says, hear the word of the Lord, O you nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. Remember in John chapter 10, when Jesus said, I am the shepherd? Okay, Jeremiah 31:10 is what he's talking about. I am the shepherd, you're the sheep, you're the lost sheep, I am supposed to gather you back to the way we're supposed to be going. Jeremiah 31 is talking about this restoration. And he says, hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, those are Gentiles, and declare it in the isles afar off. He that scattered Israel, that'd be God, will gather him, that'd be God, and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Who was redeemed? Who was ransomed? The nation Israel. Jacob. Okay, and he was redeemed and ransomed by God according to the covenants given to the fathers. Right? God had obligated himself to do this. Look at verse 31. This New Testament that he would give to them, this new covenant, is going to replace the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, which was only temporary. It says in verse 31, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, which should be the first clue that it is not to and about you. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That would be Exodus 19 that we just read a while ago. It's not after that covenant, but it's going to replace it, right? Although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts. Isn't that what Deuteronomy 30 said? Right? In that time, when you're scattered among the nations, God's going to bring you back. He's going to circumcise your hearts. Well, this is sounding very similar to that. God's going to put the law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. This is a good time. Okay, they're all going to know the Lord. From the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. What iniquity? What sin? The iniquity and sin that they broke the Old Testament with. Remember? They broke it. So this new one, he's going to forgive them with this New Testament. Verse 35. Look what he says. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night. Now most people, before I go on here, I said it a couple times, you need to reiterate this, because this is the teaching out there, and I'm trying to equip you against it. The teaching is that the new covenant is for us. The Old Testament was for Israel. The New Testament's for Gentiles. That's the teaching, the very simplistic teaching. Right? Well, obviously you read in Jeremiah 31:31, that the new covenant is to the house of Israel, the house of Judah. It's very plain. Okay, what do you do with that verse if the New Testament's for the Gentiles? Okay, well, maybe they didn't know that part. Maybe it was for Israel and the Gentiles. They just left the last part off, and it was a mystery. Okay, well, let's further down to verse 35. Because they also teach that the nation Israel is no more. Now it's the church. There's no longer Israel. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. You see what he said here? The day that the sun stops and the moon stops and creation just disappears and all these ordinances stop, and if heaven can be measured, which is a rhetorical question, it can't, right? Then is when Israel will cease to be a seed from before the Lord forever. That's when he will cast off all the seed of Israel. The point he's trying to make here is he's not going to do it. Jeremiah 31, remember Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet? He was called that because he had the unfortunate task of living during the time when God's wrath was being poured out on the nation Israel. That was when Jerusalem was destroyed. The book of Lamentations, where Jeremiah writes the book of Lamentations, he laments because he's walking around destroyed Jerusalem. The holy city Jerusalem is destroyed by the Gentile nations because Israel disobeyed God. And, of course, the covenant obligated God to bring that punishment. And so Jeremiah is living in this time of destruction. The nation Israel is no more. There's no great name. There's no blessing. There's no nation anymore. We're all scattered. They've taken us all away. And here he's writing that Israel will not be cast off. Israel will not be forgotten. The covenants will not be forgotten. God's going to institute a new covenant with the nation Israel. Okay? And many people today think that God has cast them off. Of course, Romans 11, Paul says that, God forbid, he has not cast them off. Romans 11, 26, in that time, all Israel shall be saved, as that is the covenant that I had with their fathers. Romans 11, 26, that's the covenant that I had with them. So, God has not forgotten the covenants with Israel. Look at Ezekiel 36. Whereas the Old Covenant gave forgiveness through the sacrifice of animals, and the Old Covenant separated them from among the Gentiles in the land and gave them a great name, the New Covenant, the purpose of the New Covenant, the content of the New Covenant, was that they would get forgiveness for the sins of the Old Testament, that they would be brought back into the land by God, that they would be given a new heart and a new spirit that would cause them to walk in the law. What the New Covenant does not do is get rid of a covenant. The new covenant isn't a disannulling thing. It is a covenant. Sounds kind of obvious, but it's a necessary point to make. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. He says, I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries, and I will bring you into your own land. And again, I reiterate the land part because so many people think we're part of the new covenant, but this obviously does not happen. To us, who are supposedly part of the new covenant. What land are we going to? Where is God gathering us out from among the land? I mean, where are the description of that? Well, the Bible is very clear what this land is, back in Genesis 15 and 17. It's a land given to Israel, and part of the new covenant is that he would bring them out of all countries into the land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I'll be your God. Here, again, talking about this New Testament, this New Covenant, where they come into the land, a new heart, a new spirit. God causes them to do the statutes. They will love the Lord thy God. And remember back in Jeremiah 31, you won't have to teach anyone, know the Lord, because they'll all know the Lord. Okay, a new spirit, a new heart's within them, right? So you won't need that teaching. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. I will be you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Look down at start at verse 29 here. It's easy to stop here and think, well, maybe this has something to do with us. Because when God saved us, didn't he give us his spirit? Ephesians 1:13. And didn't he regenerate us? Titus 3, verse 5. Right? Didn't he make us new? And doesn't he say in Ephesians 2:10 that we're ordained to walk in good works, right? And that's a far stretch from the law, mind you, but some people place us in these verses here. Well, look at verse 29. I will also save you from all your uncleannesses, and I will call for the corn and will increase it and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall you remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord, be it known unto you, be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. He's speaking to Israel, and he says, I'm going to make your fruit trees increase, and your corn is going to be abundant. Right? Maybe we can claim that here in Indiana, I don't know. But the point is, this is where people get the idea, when we talk about covenant relationship with God, and a grace relationship with God, they get the idea from the scripture, Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31, that since they're God's covenant people, if they're in a covenant with God, God will bless them. You see, their corn is going to increase. What does 2 Chronicles 7:14 say? If my people will humble themselves and pray, then I will heal their land. I will increase their fields. I will increase their borders and whatnot. You know, the prayer of Jabez, right? I will enlarge their coasts. Well, God owes me this because I'm part of the new covenant. And I've prayed the prayer and I've done all the things he said to do. Right? Well, that's not the relationship that God has with you today. That's not how God is operating today. You're not part of the Old Testament, nor are you part of this New Testament, which is to Israel. The difference between the Old and the New Testament was that the Old Testament was temporary, because they couldn't keep it. Remember I said before, the things of the Old Testament were already promised to Israel. It was supposed to teach them that they were sinners and couldn't keep it. It was a law added because of transgressions. The New Testament, the New Covenant, forgave them of their sins in the old Covenant, gave them a new heart and a new spirit so that they could walk in the law. Okay. So you see how it's taking away the human effort part of it? You see? It's God doing the circumcision of the heart. It's God's spirit within you. Look at Ezekiel chapter 37. Verses 20 through 22. We could spend a whole prophetic week in amazing prophetic fulfillments in Ezekiel 37. Talking about the dry bones and the dry bones that Ezekiel prophesied would rise again and skin comes upon them. And this is the house of Israel and all this. But we won't. It's interesting though. Ezekiel 37 verses 20 through 22. That was my plug for Ezekiel 37. Do you like that? Verse 20. God tells Israel to pick up some sticks. He says, on one stick, verse 19, behold, I will take the stick of... I didn't go back far enough, did I? Verse 16. Take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. So you got two sticks. And the two sticks are not Jews and Gentiles. The two sticks are Judah and Israel. In case you've forgotten, in Israel's history, they were divided because of the rebellion, and God split off 10 tribes and left only two. Right, so there's Israel, 10 tribes, and Judah, the two that were righteous until they fell too. So all 12 of them were given up. But there are two. There's a separation there. And part of this New Testament, this new covenant, this time when the kingdom comes back, is the reuniting of all 12 tribes of Israel. So you got these two sticks. In verse 17, God tells Ezekiel, and join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. And the sticks wherein thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whether they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Question. Who's the one nation? Israel. Who's the one king? Jesus. Sitting on David's throne, according to the covenants of promise. Right. And this is all part of this kingdom come, this new covenant with the nation Israel. Verse 23 says, neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols. Right? They're not going to disobey anymore because of the new covenant in chapter 36, described that there'll be a new heart. There'll be a new spirit, and it'll cause them to walk in the statutes. So they're not going to serve other gods. Look at verse 24. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Wow. What an obedient time. Sounds like Ezekiel 36. They shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children, forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Who sits on David's throne? Jesus, the Messiah. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. These are the generations of the son of Abraham, the son of David. And Jesus is at the end of that long list of generations. Okay? He's the son of David. Of course, Jesus brings up a very good point in his early ministry, being God and all, that why does David call his seed his God? You know, making the point that Jesus himself is God. Remember that when he questioned the Pharisees and said, why does David call his seed his son his God? I mean, that doesn't make any sense if he's a son, unless his son was God. Interesting. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 26. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forever, forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. So much about Israel, the rise of Israel. It's when the Israel rises into their kingdom and has that one nation and one God, and they walk in the commandments and statutes and love the Lord with all thy heart, mind, and soul, that they become ministers of the Lord, Isaiah chapter 60 and 61. They become priests of the Lord to minister to the Gentile nations. And that's when the prophecy is fulfilled that through Israel the nations of the world are blessed. Okay. Now look at Matthew chapter 26, verse 28. This is at the very end of the book of Matthew. Here's where Jesus is offering his blood for the New Testament, which is another indication to us that the New Testament does not start until the end of these books. Matthew 26, 28. He said, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So here Jesus sheds his blood for many for the remission of sins. He sheds his blood for the nation of Israel for the remission of their sins under the Old Testament. This is contrary, by the way, or a little different than what Paul says in 1 Timothy, where he says that Jesus shed his blood for all. Okay, here he says he shed his blood for many. A little different message. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Here it's written, "For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Read it again. "For this cause, he, Jesus Christ, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first testament," that's the Old Testament, "they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." So Jesus' death, according to the Hebrew people, was to take away the Old Testament to institute the new. Verse 16, "For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Wherefore, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood." So Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross for the New Testament, He died for the sins of the Old Testament, and his blood was shed for the institution of the New Testament. And this New Testament, of course, will provide for Israel the promises given to the fathers, which was the land, which was the great name because of their power and influence, their obedience to the law, was the blessing and forgiveness that they received. Remember in Hebrews 9:15, his blood was shed for the redemption of the transgressions under the Old Testament, so forgiveness of sins, right, through Jesus' blood, and so they can go into the kingdom. And so when Jesus comes in his earthly ministry and preaches, I am the way and the truth and the life, I can give you forgiveness. This is my blood shed for the New Testament. You see how that involves God's prophetic purpose, right? Now, this is a little different than Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, as we wrap it up here, where Paul teaches us that we were strangers of the covenant, strangers of the promises. God never wrote that because of the covenant I made with the Gentiles, I will send my son to die for them. It was never like that. God sent his son to die for the promises, for the covenants that he made with Israel, okay, according to prophecy, right? Now, we know he had this purpose planned from before the foundation of the world. But when he died, the prophets wrote about Jesus' death and his bloodshed for the nation to institute that new covenant. Paul says the great mystery, the great revelation of the mystery, was that when Jesus came, he died for the world and is able to save men apart from the covenants, apart from the law. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 says that we will sit in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. We do not have a land. Okay, we are neither Jew nor Gentile. We don't have a plot of land that we need to go sit down and build a kingdom. In so many churches today, you'll hear them, the whole mission is furthering the kingdom, building the kingdom. Well, where are you building it at? Well, in your hometown. Well, okay, so we should just ignore all of those places in the Bible. It talks about the kingdom being set up in Mount Zion, and in Jerusalem, the holy city, and the nation Israel. We should just throw those out the window, right? God obviously has forgotten or given up or cast off all of his covenants with Israel, right? Which we've read in Jeremiah 31, he would not do. Ephesians 4, verse 32, we learn that your forgiveness is not covenanted. Okay, your forgiveness is not something that God had promised to your fathers. In fact, the only fathers you can claim in the Bible is God the Father, and maybe Abraham, the father of all who are justified by faith. Right? But you don't have fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, so it would not be a good thing, and actually, God being the Father of you is something that happens when you're crucified on the cross in Christ. And because of your identification with Christ, God has become your Father. Right? He is not your father in the sense that he created you as a people, which is how Israel prayed unto our father when Exodus chapter 4:22 says that Israel was God's firstborn. Okay, so there's a distinction there. But your forgiveness, getting back to the point here, is not covenanted. Forgiveness was promised to the nation Israel. Remember Deuteronomy chapter 30, when we read before in Ezekiel 36. If, while you're suffering all the punishments from your disobedience, you humble yourselves, right? If you confess your sins, if you seek God, if you ask for forgiveness, God is a merciful God, Deuteronomy chapter 30. He will bring you back into the land. He will remember the covenants. He will forgive you your sins, cleanse you from all uncleanness, right? So there's forgiveness promised, covenanted to the nation Israel. Well, see, you're not part of that nation. You don't deserve forgiveness. Right? You're not obligated to have that when you ask for it. But verse 32 in Ephesians chapter 4 says that we are forgiven for Christ's sake. It's for the sake of Christ that when he died on the cross that you can get forgiveness. It's not because of who you are. It's not because of a nation you belong to or the covenant that you have with God. It's because Christ died on the cross, and because he died for the world, it's for his sake that you get forgiveness. You see, and that's the great mystery, that he died for the world. His blood was payment for the sins of humanity. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. Whereas the Old Testament, of course, it's obvious, there were the Ten Commandments and over 500 and some else other statutes and judgments. The New Testament, we read in Jeremiah 31, we read in Hebrews 9:15. The law would be written in their hearts. So now you have a law written on stone, then you have a law written on their hearts. Right, they get new hearts. In Ephesians 2:15, you'll see a law that is abolished. It says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. There's no law. Romans 11:6, you're not under the law. Okay? Now, I'm not saying there's no right and wrong. And covenant theologians will say that's what we teach, and that's not the case at all. What we're teaching is that you're not under the law because you're crucified. You're dead. And that he that is dead is not under the law. Right? That's the difference. You're dead to the law because you're baptized into Christ's death. So his death you take a part of, his resurrection you take a part of. You're not under the law. Ephesians 2:15. That's different than having the law written in your hearts. That's different than having the law written on a tablet of stone hanging up on the wall. That's different, you say. Something new. To say you have the law written in your hearts, there's a lot of people not listening to their hearts, right? The New Testament said that God would cause them to walk in the statutes. Jeremiah 31 says that they would not have to teach men to know the Lord because they would know it in their hearts. 1 John 2:22 says that they have the unction. They have the anointing. And John says in 1 John that I don't need to teach you. You know these things. It's in your hearts. Right? 1 John 3 says if you sin, you're of the devil. Those are people operating under the New Testament, the New Covenant. Acts chapter 4. Right? When people lied to the Spirit, right, and didn't sell everything they had, just a part of it, and kept some back, they were disobedient to the law in their hearts. They forsook the new covenant. Hebrews 10:24 says, if you sin willfully after having received the heavenly gift, right, there's no more forgiveness for you. Hebrews 10:24 25, look it up. There's no more forgiveness if you sin willfully against the new covenant. Okay? Your forgiveness is not covenanted, folks. Your forgiveness is on the basis of Christ's blood. It's for Christ's sake. It's by grace. G-R-A-C-E, grace. That's the opposite of a law relationship, of a covenant relationship. Grace means you don't deserve it anyway. Right? God did it out of His love. By His grace, He gave it to you, which is why on your outline it says you are not in a covenant. You are in the dispensation of God's grace. You are strangers from the covenants. You get salvation by grace through faith, apart from any covenant, apart from any law, apart from any work of your own. It's purely based on what Christ did on the cross. It's the offer of blessing. It's the offer of a heavenly position in the body of Christ when we trust in the blood of Christ. It has nothing to do with our obedience to a law or obedience to a covenant. The law is abolished. Ephesians 3, verse 1 through 6 here. We won't read it all. But Paul mentions what we're living in, this dispensation of God's grace, is not part of the prophetic program. Because it was a mystery. He calls it the dispensation of the grace of God in verse 2, how that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery. Verse 5 says, in which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. Now some Bibles, in verse 6 there, will insert the words Israel. And they'll say the Gentiles should be fellow heirs with Israel. The verse does not say that. Romans chapter 8 says you're joint heirs with Christ. Okay. Romans chapter 6 says you're baptized into Christ. Ephesians 3, 6 says the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs with Christ. Colossians 1, 25 and 26, the great mystery is that Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Okay. The mystery is not that you become Israel. Wow, Israel is a code name for Gentiles. Okay, that's not the mystery. The mystery is that you can receive forgiveness. You can receive redemption and salvation. Okay? You can receive the blessings of the new covenant. Get this. Apart from the new covenant. You see? Israel received forgiveness. They received justification by God. They received the blessings of the blood shed on the cross through the new covenant. Right? You receive it, and you're not even Israel. You receive it, and there was no covenant made with you. You receive justification and forgiveness freely. Romans 3, 24, the redemption of Jesus Christ freely. I'm misquoting it. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, you say. It's freely. God had no obligation to do this for you, but He did it by His grace. It's something you didn't deserve. Jeremiah 31 says that God would bring Israel back into the land for His name's sake. He had promised. He had obligated Himself to do it. The mystery is that God had, before the foundation of the world, promised to save all men through the shed blood of His Son on the cross. You are not in the Old Testament. You're not in the New Testament. You're in something else that's happening now, which is the dispensation of grace, the revelation of the mystery.